He even gets mispronounced quite a bit. Malachi, all kinds of fun different ways. Malachi is not a common name. It's not like John or Peter or things like that. My question even for us, there's people who have been part of the community of faith for different periods. Has anyone ever heard a sermon series on Malachi before? Okay, very few. So Lord willing, just on that alone, this should be novel, should be fresh, should be new. And I'm hoping that through this series, we're going to get a better understanding, not just of the message that God had to share with us through the book of Malachi, but also we're just going to have a better understanding of who God is and how great he is. And that's really what our series is all about. So the book was actually written in a time, really at the end of the series, and this is the last book before the New Testament. So it's really the last thing God has to say for hundreds and hundreds of years. He's actually going to go quiet. So I want you to think about, just for a minute, if you knew you weren't going to see somebody for a while, what would be the last thing you'd tell them? For example, my wife and others are going to be boarding on a plane here and going to go away to Moldova for 10 or 12 days, or 13 days, and they're going to be gone. I'm not going to see her for a while. Those of you who went to Puerto Rico, we had 25 or so people went to Puerto Rico. Many of you, just one of the parents went. What was the last thing that you told your spouse before you got dropped off? Yes?
You love them.
That's right, you love them. And you're going to miss them? You don't say, hey, don't forget to pick up milk, right? Or, hey, don't forget I left clothes in the dryer, okay? Because you just have a very short period of time, and you want to make sure that they know. Some of you are saying, yes, that is what I've been told, but that's okay. I'm sure they didn't forget the love you part either, right? So if you're not going to see somebody for a while, so here, this is kind of God's last words to the people of Israel for quite a long period of time. And he has some very wonderful things to say, and he wants them to know different things about himself so they don't forget. So the title of our series is called How Great is Our God? And so there's just a couple of things we're going to touch on in the series. I want to highlight those, and I'm going to move forward to our text today. One of the things is how great it is that God rules over us. In Malachi 1:14, God is referred to as the great king. We have someone to guide us and direct us in our lives. God wants to guide all areas of our lives. Secondly, we see that God is great in how he restores us. We sang earlier this morning about being broken. God is the person who puts us back together. He gives us a path to forgiveness and a plan to have our lives rebuilt. He doesn't just leave us there in our mess. He doesn't revel in that. He revels in rebuilding things that we've messed up in particular. And please know that church, and in particular our church, it's not a place where you come because you have your act together and you want to show off that to other people. Church is a place where we come as broken people, humbly before God, admitting our issues. We all have them. We're not going to unpack those here today, okay? We all have them. But allowing God to deal with us in his special way to bring us back to himself and help repair those areas of our lives. And that's really the third thing that's great about God that we're going to see in our series, and it's about refining. We see this in Malachi 3:1 through 4. We're not left in the state as we are. How many of us, and I know I'm guilty of this, have said the expression, that's just the way I am, right? I'm just grumpy in the mornings, or I'm just not a night person, or I'm just don't like traffic, or whatever it is that we don't like, we just say, that's just the way God made me, right? That is not God's design for us. And we're going to see that in the book of Malachi, that as we yield to him every day, we experience a transformation in our lives. And God has designed us to be growing and learning such that we become more like him until we see him face to face. So Malachi's message was to have people see God's greatness and to be drawn back into a vibrant relationship with him. The problem is, in the people of Malachi, it wasn't that they were ignorant. It wasn't that they didn't know about these things about God. They just didn't really care that much. And so that can happen, even in my life, even in our lives. So as we look back at who God is, our intention is to have that draw us back to him. So practically speaking, what is this going to look like? Well, week over week, we're going to study this dialogue. Malachi is this dialogue where basically God says something, okay, about who he is, and then the people kind of make this sarcastic comment or complaint. Sarcasm, unfortunately, is one of the skills I've obtained over many years of practice, Those of you who aren't skilled at it, I can give you some hints on how it works. But it in essence goes like somebody says something, you kind of like, well, really? I don't really think so. And you kind of make a snide remark as if what they said isn't really true. So God says something, the people make kind of this remark back, almost a sophisticated sarcasm, and then God goes and says, let me really show you. Let me really show you. So it's called this didactic dialectic style is the term that they use. And let's just use today's passage as an example. So in Malachi 1, verse 2, it says, God says his thing. He says, I have loved you. The people respond, have you loved us? One of the hard things here, we don't have really tone, okay? But you can imagine there's a tone here. And then God's response, was not Esau's Jacob brother, yet I have loved Jacob. So each of these sermons that we're going to do over these upcoming weeks are going to be a dialogue back and forth between God and the people and highlight different aspects of God's greatness. So we're going to learn about God's great name, God's great message, God's great covenant, God's great judgment, God's great blessings, God's great possession, and God's great healing as we go through these. And today I mentioned we're going to look at God's great love. And before we do that, just let me pray. Dear God, I just pray that each one of us will be touched again by your eternal, never-changing love that you have for us. Thank you for touching me through this study. Thank you for choosing me and loving me personally. Lord, I pray that you'll touch each one here. In your name, amen. I had the privilege of having a birthday recent weeks ago. And usually how that happens in our house is you get some birthday cards sent to you or given to you, and then you put them up on some sort of counter or shelf. Then a certain number of weeks go by, and then you get to that proverbial question, okay? What are we going to do with these cards? So how many people have to go through that, okay? Get birthday cards and figure out, so do any of you save them? Yes? How about any of you chuck some of them? You can admit it, okay? Yeah, so some do go in the trash can or recycle, those of us who are green. So we do recycle some of those cards. So how do we choose what we keep, right? It's usually based upon what? Who gave it to us, and what it says. Who gave it to us, and what it says. So today, we are going to look at a text that is similar to, in essence, a greeting card. It's God saying something meaningful to us. And we're going to see what we do with that. Now, why do we send greeting cards, right? I mean, this whole industry, I mean, it's been around for a while, and it's a billion-dollar industry. Well, according to American Greetings, it seems that if we need to say something special, but we're not quite sure how to say it or how to word it, we buy a greeting card. If we want to convey a feeling we have towards someone, we want to evoke an emotion in them, and we don't know how to do it, we get a greeting card to help us. So we use greeting cards to tell people how dear they are to us and how special they are. And that's what messages are. That's what the words on a piece of paper do. Now, today's message, as I mentioned, is much more than a greeting card. It is a message with deep expression. And it kind of goes back to that trip I was talking about. If you were going to go away on a trip, what would be the last thing? And some of us give cards. Like before, there's times that Phyllis and I have each traveled, and we've each kind of left cards back at home for each other to read each day. I'm not here to get into how romantic we are or not, but you know, that's something that, here's a card for day one, and I'll open it up and read it. Here's a card for day two. Here's a card for day three. Those are meaningful to me. I've saved those cards over the years because there's things that we've taken the time to say to each other that we just normally don't say in regular everyday life. We just are too busy. So these cards, this message today is a greeting card from God, but that is written in his hands, in his handwriting. In fact, we're going to see, look at a verse later that kind of even brings that further out. So let's read the passage. Jeremy, if you'd put it up. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So what we want to do is just kind of walk through these verses, see what they mean, and then have a couple of points of application at the end. Verse 1, it says an oracle. An oracle is just somebody who has a message. It's a messenger. In fact, Malachi's name translated actually means messenger. Some people think, not sure if he was a general messenger or a specific person named Malachi. I'm of that opinion. But it's somebody who has something to say from God. And actually, where he came is, as we talked, is really during the time of Nehemiah. Basically, Nehemiah came, helped rebuild the wall, the temple got rebuilt, and on his heels, Malachi comes and has a message for the people who are living in the land at that time. The next term is this term, the word of the Lord. Now, this is translated actually different ways, but the most common way is really a burden, something you just have to say. And this isn't like gossip where you just can't wait to tell somebody what you learned about somebody else. But this is something where you're really burdened to tell somebody something that's really going to be impactful to them. So you kind of find the right time. In other words, many of you know, you try to have a serious conversation with somebody you care about deeply. There's just not certain times to do that, okay? Maybe when right when they come home from work, or when they're trying to go off somewhere on the phone. You have to find the right moment. And so this is a period where basically the Lord has a burden that he wants to share with Israel through the prophet Malachi, something he wants to impress on them in a way that they just can't forget. Now, Israel, we know, is God's chosen people at that time. And then lastly, we talked about Malachi. Let's move on to verse 2. I love how verse 2 begins. It says, I have loved you. Now, if you know that somebody's not really paying attention to you, not really engaged in a conversation with you, I don't know. My normal inclination isn't to tell them I love them. My normal inclination is to say, hello, McFly, are you there? You know, something, hey, pay attention to me. Whatever it is, you know, I'm trying to get your attention. But that's not God's heart. God starts with these precious words. It says, I have loved you. And the word love here is actually in the present tense, indicating it's not only something that's going on, it's going on for all time. I have loved you. I am loving you. I will continue to love you. I love you still. And it's not even a word that is kind of the mushy love. It's really a choice love. In other words, I choose to be committed to you no matter what. It's a covenant that God makes. We oftentimes use the word tough love. We love them anyway, no matter what they've said or done. And I guess if we wanted to make this a little more relational, it's I have embraced you. I have expressed my deep affection for you, says the Lord. Now, obviously, we see in here there's a contrast. You know, I have loved Jacob, okay? But, and then we move forward to verse 3 there, and you'll see that it says, but Esau I have hated. Now, these two words, they are definitely antonyms of each other, but they're not maybe the love and hate that we're familiar with. In the sense that, basically, here, if you remember Jesus, when he was teaching in Luke 14, he used this term, he says, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus used the term hate here, and it's the same concept. So did Jesus really want me to hate my wife and hate my kids? No, what he wanted to do is say that I want you to love me above them. It's a choice to put something above another, to have a special affection for something that's above all else. So here when he talks about Jacob and Esau, it's a classic story many of us know. You go back to Genesis, there were two twins that were born, and even while they were still in their mother's womb, God chose Jacob to be the one to continue his line through, his special people. So it wasn't because of anything done, that's just how God chose. And so when he says, I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau, basically it's a choice of who he wants to continue to have a special relationship with. There was a distinguishing love because he had a special purpose in mind for them, to be a channel of blessing to the nations and really eventually to be the source of the Messiah who was to come. Now the Edomites, the descendants of Esau on the other hand, were not chosen. But this didn't mean that God didn't love them individually or that any of them couldn't come and have a relationship with him and follow after him. It really just meant that these two lines or lineages, God had different designs. Now, as we look at this verse, just just have it up there again. Go back. Yeah, 2 to 3. Great. I have loved you, says the Lord. You ask, have you loved us? Now, what's interesting is that Paul writes the same thing in Romans 9, 13 through 16. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on our desire or our effort, but on God's mercy. So God's mercy here is unconditional. He chooses to put it on any of us. And probably the best way to explain this, and many of you have heard this before, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Let me say that again. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is personal, too. He knows your name. And Max Lucado put it in a way I really like, and mainly because if you've come to my house, you know that we have a refrigerator, and we used to have lots of things up on our refrigerator, and there were all kinds of pictures. And, you know, if God had a refrigerator, Max Lucado says, your picture would be on it. You are that valuable to him. We put pictures up on our refrigerator not because these people have done anything special for us, it's just because of who they are. They're our kids. They're our neighbors. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. They're our cousins. They're people who are just dear to us, based upon who they are. So now, here's the challenge, is the people's response. It was a skepticism. They didn't feel that God loved them. The temple was done, the walls were built, everything was ready to go. They were expecting that God was going to continue to prosper them, but they kind of hit a plateau. They were safe, they could go to worship, they could do what they want freely, but God wasn't restoring the kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel at that time. They were still underneath the rule of the other kingdom. So they kind of felt that God had brought them halfway and left them there, that God had fallen short in his love for them, that he had failed them, that he didn't come through. We've all felt that way many times. They had expectations of God that he didn't meet. So let's continue on in verses 3 and 4 and talk a little more about the Edomites, because there's some rough language here. It says, Esau I've hated, I've turned the mountains into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Then Edom makes this claim, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild. But this is what the Lord says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So these Edomites, these descendants of Esau, you have to kind of understand their journey. So I have to do a little bit of a history lesson to give you some context so you can understand what's going on here. Many of us are familiar with Jacob and his challenges, and you have Jacob's ladder, Jacob's wrestling with God. There's some classic stories there. We don't hear a lot about whatever happened with Esau. We kind of know that he gave away his birthright, and then he kind of shows up at the end, and there's some conflict. But tracing his race or this lineage is going to be important so you understand the context of what's going on here. So the Edomites, mostly descendants of Esau, but also a number of tribes that were included, lived in the region to the south and east of Israel, across the great rift of the Jordan Valley and south of the Dead Sea. At one time, it was heavily wooded and well-watered, so they got the good land. When the Israelites, their cousins, came up from Egypt, the Edomites would not let them pass through their land, but made them go all the way around into the eastern desert. But God would not allow the Israelites to fight them, for they were relatives. Nevertheless, down through history, the Edomites from time to time would attack the people of Israel or supported others who attacked them. When the Babylonians invaded the land and sacked Jerusalem and carried off the people, Edom was left in misery along with many other little states. The destruction of these Edomites was part of the prophetic message from God to the region through the prophet Obadiah. And even in Babylon, the people remembered the way that Edom had dealt with them. After the exile of the Jews, and once they went back, the Edomites were never again a force in the desert. And this is where it says to the jackals, they were easy prey. Basically, they were left alone. They chose to go away from God and not follow after him, nor to basically they attack God's people, and God left them to their own ways. They were easily prey to the Persians, then to the Nabataeans, then the Arab tribes who drove them out of the land. They settled more to the south and became known as the Edomites. Then they were basically the Maccabeans, the Macedonians, and finally the Romans. They ran from God, God left them on their own, and they pretty much one kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom pretty much held them underneath their regime. Sad story. So it wasn't that God hated them. It was that God allowed them to continue in their choices and experience the consequences that go along with that. And even when they tried to rebuild their things, until they came to him and asked for their help, God was not going to allow them to do it on their own power. The only conclusion was left that these themes were that they were under God's wrath and they would be known by their patterns. God was judging them for the way that they had treated him and treated his special people. Let's move on to verse 5. Malachi ends this little text here with a final word from God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is Yahweh, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now here again, the people thought that God hadn't done everything that he was supposed to do yet. But what God's trying to say to them here is that if you look beyond just your little section of where you're living and see what I'm about in all these other areas, God was beginning to orchestrate some things to put in place to eventually bring his Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they were so focused on their own little worlds that they couldn't see it. So in true prophetic style, it refers to God in general and what he's about, and that he was just hoping that the people at that time would see what he really wanted to do, is use them as the people who would be a blessing for the rest of the world. So what does this little passage mean to us? What does God's love look like to Jacob and as well as to us? Well, the first one is kind of what I was alluding to earlier, is that is, we know God loves us, but we just don't feel that that's the case. In particular with when we look at what we have. Because of their painful circumstances, people have become cynical, and they question God. What love? What faithfulness is the things that they asked? How have you shown me this love? Malachi reminds them by telling them that God had treated Jacob and Esau differently. There's a wonderful verse that God used earlier through a different prophet that they should have remembered, and Malachi maybe would have brought this to mind. In Isaiah 49, 14 through 16, it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And here's what God says. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? I have no compassion on the child she has born." And he says, "Though she may forget, I will not forget you." What does he say? "I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." In essence, God has you as his tattoo. Not just a picture on the refrigerator, but he has actually tattooed your name on the palm of his hand. Now, some of us have tats, and some of us, you know, even write down, those of us in school sometimes write down answers so we don't forget them on tests. I don't believe that's called cheating, but I mean, maybe just a little gentle reminders. Or even we write down things, I grew up, we used to write things on our hands so we wouldn't forget. I think now we have PDAs and other things that help us to do that. But God has engraved something on his hand, which is your name, that he won't forget you, ever. That's what Malachi is trying to remind them of. Unfortunately, you know, they still have this sense of, he really didn't come through for me. And my question I want to ask us is that we have these things in our lives and we don't often bring them to the surface, but I want to ask this question. If God really loves me, then he would blank. And I want us to be real about that. What would he do? What would he give you? What is it that you're missing if you really feel God loves you? Oftentimes we blame God for some pretty tough stuff that happens to us. If God loved me, then he wouldn't allow this to happen. If God loved me, he would have given me this. If God loved me this, if God loved me that. Those are we all wrestle with these things. And this is the morning that I want us to think about it again. Maybe not to answer the question, but then don't let it stay down there. Bring it up. Let God wrestle with you with this. Let him remind you of things. So God loves me, but I just don't feel that that's the case. Not with what I have. Secondly, God loves me, but I don't feel like it because of what I've done. Now, we're all prone to undervalue the mercies of God. Either we kind of do it two ways. We think that there's things that we've said and done that he can never forgive us of, or there's things that we say and do to offend him, but we don't really think that that's big a deal. He doesn't take it that seriously. So what I love is, again, there's previous prophets that have come before Malachi, and these words are in the Israelites. They have books, they have people teaching them. One is from Jeremiah 31:3. It says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." Oftentimes we view God as a judge, and he is. He will come to judge our actions. But at the same time, he doesn't draw us to him by being this big judge or big person with a stick to whack us down. He draws us with his love, with his loving kindness. Those of you who have children know that if you want them to draw near to you, they usually don't do that when you're yelling at them. Okay, those of you who are kids yourselves, you know, if you and your parents were yelling at you, you really shouldn't really feel inclined to come closer to them. Many of you know me well. I'm a classic yeller, so this is a bit of confession here. But when I talk kindly and gently to my kids, it's amazing how willing they come to come close to me and really hear what I'm trying to say. God's the same way. It's not that he won't blast certain things if we just won't hear, but that's not his nature. His nature is time after time again to draw us back to say, I don't care what you've done. It's not because of what you've done that I've chosen you. I don't care of what you are minimizing in your life. I don't care about that. I draw you to me by my love. Finally, some of us are at a different spot. We're okay with what God's given us. We understand that God has forgiveness for us and draws us to our kindness, but really, day in and day out, it really doesn't make much of a difference. Now, what's interesting is that we in our church have had different people have gone dealt with physical illnesses. In fact, most of you in some way, shape, or form have dealt with some form of physical illness over the past 12 months, something that you've had to deal with. Now, physical illnesses are very interesting. They make us, obviously, uncomfortable and want to do something to make it go away, right? So you pretty much try to figure out what's wrong with you and then try to get a remedy. So that way you can get back to feeling normal again. So we'll meet with doctors, we'll talk to pharmacists, anybody, talk to friends. Oh, did that work for you? Great, okay, I'll try that, you know? However, when we're spiritually ill, what do we do about it? I think sometimes we'll just stay there. We just stay sick. We just stay not our. You ever not feel yourself? Someday you wake up and say, "I'm just not feeling myself today. I'm just not on my A game. I'm just not me." And spiritually, oftentimes we feel that way. But we don't try to find out what's wrong. We don't try to find out a remedy. We don't try to get help. And this is not God's desire or intentions. So how do you get help? Well, those of us who are married have the privilege of understanding that, as D.W. McLaughlin puts it this way, a successful marriage is one where you fall in love many times. Let me make sure that this next part's really clear. Always with the same person, okay? and that's really how it works in our relationship with God. We're not so much that you fall in and out of love with him, but there's a sense where his love is more real for you at different points in time. You feel closer to him. You feel his tenderness, his kindness. And so that's my encouragement through this series, is that we would begin to fall back in love with him. We would just have this ongoing relationship with him where our hearts will be less fickle. It'll be less easy for us to get off track during the course of this sermon series through Malachi. So we need to take care and be willing to commit and live our lives unreservedly to him. So let me just end with a story. The story is told about a little girl who worked very hard and saved up enough money to buy an imitation pearl necklace at the local store, and then carried her pearls with her wherever she went. Her dad, tucking her into bed every night, would say, "Jenny, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Daddy, I do." Then please give me your pearls." "Oh, no, Daddy, not my pearls." Night after night, the same conversation took place. Until one time, Jenny said, with tears in her eyes, "Here, Daddy, you can have them." He took her pearls with his left hand, and at the same time, out of his right hand, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a blue velvet case with a strand of genuine pearls and gave them to Jenny. He had them there all the time. He was just waiting for her to give up the imitation so he could give her the genuine treasure that he had for her. Our Heavenly Father is doing the same thing for us. We are living this tepid, indifferent life with Him. He wants you to give that up. He wants you to give that back to Him, and He will give you a vibrant relationship with Him that you'll wear around all the time. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for Your love. Lord, I thank You that Your love is deep, Your love is high, Your love is long, Your love is wide. God, I just pray that we'll have a deeper love. We will exchange the lives that we're living now for ones that just have a commitment to You, an intimacy with You, an appreciation of love that You have for us. Lord, I thank You for Your words and the way that they encourage us, the way that they equip us to live life for You. Lord, I pray that as we sing these songs, Lord, we'll appreciate the love You have for us and the greatness that You are. In Your name, amen.